We've been considering this whole idea that the scriptures place before us. Of pursuing godliness. And if you remember, the last 3 weeks we've been considering these things. Amongst the things that we've been considering is that godliness is not just some special ability that some people have. Godliness is something that God has made possible for us when we believe into Jesus and we become new creatures. But then he says, I want you to pursue it, as if there is a working out of these things. And if there's one thought that I hope you completely embrace, it is this, that the will of God for you, the good will of God, God says that he wants good to be done to you in his word. That good will needs to be worked out. God's good will does not just automatically happen to you. You need to stand firm against the religious idea that if God wants something, it'll happen. It's not my purpose today, so I won't take time to really work against it. But I'll just give you an example. Why teach us to pray, Father, your kingdom come, your will be done, if it'll just happen anyway? You need to understand that the good things that God has for you personally require your participation. And one of the reasons why people don't see good in their life can be they're not participating. So one of these things that we've considered is this whole issue of pursuing godliness. And we came to this place where we recognized, I hope, that we need to develop spiritual disciplines, for the lack of a better way of putting it. And so even though I've called this spiritual discipline, started off as pursuing godliness, I'm just sort of modifying my title of this theme to spiritual disciplines. The first thing that we're going to look at is in all things give thanks. Let's start by looking at three portions of Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. And then Psalm 34, verses 1 through 3. Normie, could you read 1 Timothy chapter 4, 7 through 10 to us, nice and loud? And I'll give you the mic so that you're on the recording. And Linda, if you would read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And then Warren, if you'd read Psalm 34, verses 1 through 3. Here we go.
1 Timothy 4, 7 to 10. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only a little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also
for the life to
come. A trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For this is, for it is for this we labor and strive.
Because we have fixed our hope
on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially believers.
Amen. Amen. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 onwards.
Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus.
Amen. And then finally, Psalm 34, verses 1 through 3.
I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice.
Oh,
magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together.
Amen. Amen. Very quickly to review what we had been considering about pursuing godliness. Why does God tell us to do things like this? It is never for us to have to impress him. You know, the situation that we are in is God has already given. We don't have to convince him to give if he's already given. Lacey, if I give you my iPad, what am I supposed to say if you now say to me, would you give me your iPad? Right? I mean, I think oftentimes the will of God in people's lives are frustrated because they're begging God to do something that he's already done. So what is he supposed to do? But what he does do is this. He helps us to see it's been done, but here's how it works. And why he tells us to do things, it's never because you need to sort of measure up to what God expects of you before he can do something for you. It's too late for that. The whole reason why Jesus came was to pay the price that we each owed because we didn't measure up to what God requires. We should never think that God does not require things. He does. God is holy. God is holy. You know, there is a very real place called hell. It is the appropriate punishment for those who defy God. But God doesn't want anybody going there, so he made a way out. And that way is Jesus. Jesus paid the price for us so that now anyone who believes in him, who believes that he is the Son of God, who believes that what Jesus did, he did for that person. Like if it was me that's in that I'm talking about, if I believe that Jesus was the Son of God and I believe that what Jesus did on the cross was for me, it was my debt that Jesus was paying, then God says, I will credit to your account everything that Jesus deserved. A righteousness, a right standing, not by having done enough right things, but by simply believing in Jesus. That opens the door for blessing upon blessing upon blessing. And God wants to keep us on track for those things. And so he tells us, pursue godliness, for example. Our being given commands, and you know, Norman reminded us about Ephesians. Ephesians is a fabulous book, and it plays out a pattern that is essential for us as Christians to understand. If you look in that book of Ephesians, the first half of it, you will not see God telling you to do anything until chapter 4. The first three chapters are about what God has done for you. Only after making clear what God has done for you does he now then say, so therefore, here's how you need to walk. It is not to get God to give you something. It's already been done. It is so that you might actually benefit from what God has done. Every single person on the planet could benefit from what Jesus has done on the cross. Every single one. God does not, the scriptures say that he is the savior of all men, especially believers. He wants all men to be saved, all humans to be saved. He wants good done to everybody. The only thing keeping them is their choice, what they want to partake of. It's important for us to understand that it is not so that we can impress God that he tells us pursue godliness. It's so that we are on track for blessing. And we quickly, sort of as a very loose definition of what godliness is, we said it's devotion to God in action, right? This is what we're called to pursue, a devotion to God that has an action to it. And so we can look at that as, you know, we live in the fear of God, not fear of punishment, okay? This is very important to understand. If a Christian has the thought that God is just two steps from slapping upside the head because of how stupid and backslidden they are, they have not understood what the fear of God means. This is not what we're talking about. When we talk about fear of God, we're talking about our reverence for God. And as a simple way of describing that, we can simply say, what God thinks about what you're doing and what you're saying and what you're thinking matters to you more than anything else. That's what the fear of God can be. It's not an exact definition, but it's a loose definition. What God thinks is more important to you than anything else. It really matters to you how God thinks about what you're doing, what you're saying, who your friends are. That is the fear of God. You think that God's opinion is more important than anything else. And it involves a love for God. You know, the scriptures say that we love God, not because there's some capacity within us automatically, but because he loved us first. He loved us first. And the effect of that is that we begin to love God. And pursuing godliness involves a cultivating, a developing, a growing in our love for him. Again, why? The safest place to be as we walk down here is square in the middle of the love of God and just being filled with it. If you are continuously growing in a sense of how much God loves you, and therefore you are loving God, you are going to be kept on track. It's a safe place to be. And lastly, a desire for God. And those things go hand in hand. And we saw from 1 Timothy, and we read it again today, that pursuing godliness requires discipline. And it requires a pursuing. Like you need to, I just realized that was redundant. Pursuing godliness needs discipline and pursuing. Well, yes. Pursuing at the beginning, pursuing at the end. That's what's redundant. Again, to reinforce, there is an action on your part. It doesn't just happen to you whether you respond to God or not. He's telling us, this is how to live down here. Now that you're saved, this is how to live. I want you to pursue godliness. You know, we're all pursuing something. And it's either resulting in life or it's resulting in a manifestation of death. I don't mean you're dying in the sense of you physically die, but it isn't the abundant life that God has taught. We're all pursuing something. And God wants his sons and daughters, instead of pursuing things that don't result in life, to pursue what does result in life. And we saw last week, as I said, walking with God requires developing spiritual disciplines. And again, for the sake of those who don't remember or weren't here, discipline does not mean spanking. Okay? Sometimes we hear that word discipline, because it's so often associated with punishment, we draw the wrong conclusion from what discipline means. Discipline means training, a practice. It doesn't necessarily mean spanking. Sometimes a spanking is necessary to help a child come under control or develop in a way that the parent wants that child to go. But discipline does not mean spanking. It means train. Train. A practice. You know, if discipline meant spanking, then what do you do with the word disciple? The ones who are spanked. And that is not what we should think when we think about being disciples of Jesus. We're the ones who God spanks, who punishes. That is not who we are. We're the ones who are following Jesus, being trained to be just like him. So when we think about spiritual disciplines, the last thing you should have in your mind now is it involves being spanked or being punished, get your act together kind of thing, but rather a practice that we need to develop. Why? Because you know what? It is a lot easier for us to think that just what we see and feel and hear and sense with our natural senses, that's what's really real. When in actual fact, there is a reality behind, above, that supersedes all that we can see. Like right now, I also want you to close your eyes for a second. Okay, I'm not going to do anything weird. Just close your eyes. Can you hear CBC? Right now, as we're sitting here, the signals for CFCN on the hill are passing through your body. Can you feel them? Can you sense them? If anybody does, please let me know, because that is like odd. You should not be able to sense them. Why? You need a specific receiver to be able to sense a reality that is beyond what your natural senses can perceive. And that is just a pretty bad example, because what we're talking about is electromagnetic waves, which are a natural phenomenon. How much more the reality that right now, as we are sitting here, we are surrounded by angels. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. There is a reality that right now, there are demons waiting for an opportunity to convince you of something that isn't true, and you can't see them. We are used to thinking that this physical reality is really what's real. But it's just a shadow of a greater reality. You know how if I were standing here and a bright light was on there and it shone on me, you'd see my shadow on the floor, right? And you'd be able to tell some things about me from that shadow, right? And especially if you're mathematical, you could calculate how tall I was. If you knew the angle of the light, you'd be able to see how fat I was. You'd be able to see whether I was standing this way or I was standing this way. You'd be able to tell some things from my shadow, right? But my shadow is not me. There is far more true about me than just what you can infer from the shadow, right? Are you with me? I haven't lost you, right? In a very similar way, this physical reality is merely a shadow of deeper things. You can get a glimpse of what reality is like, but you need God to tell you what it's really like. And this world has trained us to think that it is just what we see that is real. You know, the whole new atheist movement, I don't know if you've heard of people like Richard Dawkins or Christopher Hitchens, and people who are kind of celebrities in that whole realm, and they basically preach, believe it or not, a message that says there is no God, all you can trust is what you can measure and feel with your natural hands. They completely reject the thought that there could be more true than that what we are able to perceive. And God awakens us to say, you know what, that's just pride on top of pride. It is the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. They lock themselves down by choosing to refuse to see that there is more available. How do I prove that my wife loves me? What chemical test can I perform that demonstrates my wife loves me? You could say, well, she puts up with you. That must be a sign of something. There's a big difference between putting up with somebody and loving them. But I know that my wife loves me. Beyond what I could prove with scientific experiments, there is, we as humans have a capacity to perceive things that go beyond the natural senses. And God wants us to see it's actually the unseen that is more real than the seen. But how do you get from the place where you're so used to walking by sight to the place where you can walk beyond what you see? Like, have you ever stopped to think about Jesus walking across the water? If it was me, I would get to the, even if I completely thought it's possible to walk across water, I would get to the edge of the water and think, how is this going to work? Because I see the water. I know what water is like. But Jesus, I doubt, stopped there and think, I hope this works. He just started to walk across as if it wasn't even there. To him, it made no difference because he could see beyond this physical reality to spiritual realities that God wants us to walk in. That doesn't just happen. Inasmuch as it's easy for us to think that Jesus did what he did because he was God, and he was God, the scriptures also make it clear that he learned obedience. He learned. He found himself in the form of a man, and that's slumming it. We're talking about God taking on the form of a man. And I don't care if you think human beings are where it's at. Compared to God, we're nothing. He found himself in the form of a man, and he learned obedience. He learned to trust God. And because of his complete trust in God, he was able to walk across the water. He understood that there were realities that go beyond what everybody else are limited by. How do we get there? Well, God trains us. God trains us. And that's why we need to develop practices. You know, my little girl one day is going to be able to drive a car. She can't do that yet, right? She can't do that yet. I'm telling you, she can't do that yet. How is it going to happen that she's going to get from where she's at to the place where she's going to drive a car? Well, little by little, step by step, new skills are being developed, right? There was a time when she couldn't even run around. So to get from being in a car seat all the way to driving looks like a huge step. But step at a time. First she begins to learn to walk. Well, really toddle, right? Maybe just pull herself up and then fall back down on her butt. Then she learns to walk a little bit. Then she learns to run. Then she learns, I don't know what else you learn after that to drive a car. Well, you got to learn about rules. You got to learn about, you know, control. You've got to learn about all sorts of things. But step at a time, she'll get there, right? Likewise with us. Don't despise little things along the way because they're playing a part in you stepping into far more than you can imagine. Let's start with one of these spiritual disciplines that each one of us needs to cultivate. Some of us, I think, are well on our way concerning this particular one. But wherever you are, you have not arrived where you need to be. And I want to start just by reminding you of the great love that God has for us. I sometimes struggle when I stand up here to think of adequate adjectives, describing words, when it comes to the love that God has for us. How do you describe just how deep God's love is for us? I told you last week, you know, I just delight in my little girl beyond anything I could have imagined. And the thing is, for most of us at least, that's what our parents were like with us. I delight in my little girl. And as I said to you, if there was some situation that basically meant my daughter has to die to save the rest of mankind, to save everybody else in this room, well, you're all dead, because I will not surrender my daughter. And I'm speaking as somebody who genuinely loves you. And I think if you are in the shoes of somebody who has a child, you would completely relate to what I'm saying. And yet God so loved us that he gave his son for us. It is just mind-boggling to stop and think about it. And it's not like we deserved it. You know, the scriptures say, you know, for a good man, somebody might even dare to die. There was an example of when they were still exploring the South Pole. There was an expedition. A British team led by Ernest Shackleton wanted to reach the South Pole, but it was a disaster from the get-go. From the get-go, it was a disaster. And along the way, they basically ended up, everything that could go wrong went wrong. They were stranded in the middle of, you know, Antarctic winter, not like our winter. And one man lost his shoes because they was in the water, and he ended up getting frostbite and gangrene on his feet. And the rest of his team had to carry him, right? And you can imagine, they're already desperately trying to get back to their ship, and they have to carry a person along the way. How much energy that takes, food. This guy, seeing that, one night just walked off into the cold by himself. He sacrificed his life in the hopes that his teammates could get to the ship. And I don't remember what happened. I think a lot of people died on that trip. There was an example of somebody who gave their life for others to live. And, you know, it's not unheard of, you know, people jumping on top of hand grenades to save their colleagues in the army and things like that. But what do you do about God, who is perfect, giving his life for people who far, far, far did not deserve it? For people who hated him. That's who God is. And what a great love that God has for us. He gave up his son for us. And he, it's not like God forced Jesus to do it. Jesus willingly went to the cross for us. I'm actually alluding to a passage of scripture from Romans that says, this is how we know that God loves us. He demonstrated it for us. You know, have you ever woken up on a day, everything's going wrong, you think, not even God loves me. If you have not been trained, that's not an unreasonable thought. If you have been trained, you start to think, yeah, right. There are people who wake up thinking not even God cares about them. How can that possibly be? God demonstrated his love for you. When you could never deserve it, he gave his son for you. How much more would he not care about every little thing going on in your life right now? You know, there's a passage of scripture that says, if he gave his son for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? God loves us. We go through stuff that is not what God wants. We go through stuff that's not even what we want. And it's not difficult to conclude, well, where is God? But the one thing that is absolutely true is God loves you. God absolutely loves you. But we have an adversary who is very, very crafty. We're going to read a passage from Genesis chapter 3. I think many of you might know it, but I'm not going to assume that everybody does. It is an extremely important passage in the scriptures because it outlines for us why the world is in the mess that it is, and what happened at the beginning. Now the serpent, the devil, was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, to Eve, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the tree, fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Context. God has made Adam and Eve and put them in the... We say Garden of Eden and we think paradise, but I don't think we have a sufficient picture to think about how perfect it was. Absolutely perfect. Right? Because remember, when we think about paradise, when we think about, oh, this is just fabulous, going to Hawaii, whatever it is, we're thinking of those as people who have been affected by a fall. We have never, ever seen things as they were really meant to be. But Adam and Eve did. They were in the best, perfect place they could possibly be, because that's what God wanted for them. He told them, you can eat from any of these trees, but don't eat from the tree that's in the center of the garden, because if you do, you will die. God has never lied. He was telling them the truth. If you eat from that tree, you will die. They could eat from anything. The devil comes along and gets them to question God's intentions. And this, the reason why I brought this up is this is what the devil does with you. God says things to you, and the devil tries to undermine what God says. The devil wants to undermine. The devil did not come and say, eat this. He didn't take the fruit and just shoved it in Ken's mouth and made him. That's not what the devil did. Because if the devil did that, he would not accomplish what he was after. The devil had to get Adam and Eve to choose to go against what God said. And the way he did it was to undermine what God said. God says that, but he's not telling you the whole truth. He's not giving you the whole picture. He's holding out on you. And because Eve thought God was holding out, she took of the fruit and ate. And Adam was standing right there, by the way. Adam could have said, what are you doing? Stop. You know what God's like. But Adam sort of said, yeah, you got a point there. Yeah. And then they took of the fruit and ate, and the devil got what he wanted, and Adam and Eve lost everything. And we have been suffering ever since. But hallelujah, Jesus has come. I say this to you because when we talk about the love of God, it is a key thing in our lives as Christians. We must be completely settled. Not just settled in the sense of, I got that doctrine straightened out. I went to Bible school. I know that God loves us. I mean, every day of your life, this has to be one of the pillars that your life is resting on. God loves me. I don't know why I had a car accident today. I don't know why I woke up sick today. I don't know why I lost all, or somebody came and stole all my money. I don't know why. I don't know why all these bad things have happened to me. But one thing I know, God loves me. I will not let the devil undermine this truth. God loves me. He gave his son for me. Remember, the devil does not come and just physically rip things out of your hands. He's got to trick you into giving it away. And the way he does that, one of the way he does that, the principal way he does that, is to undermine what you know God has said. That's not that important, really. No, God loves you. Well, if God really loved you, why would he let this happen? If God loved you, why would that have happened? Why wouldn't this have happened? If God loved you, you know, it's not difficult for us to think, if God loved me, then this. Or if God loved people, then why did this happen? The way we should really think is not if, but since God loves, why did this happen? That's a far more reasonable thought. The thing that needs to be questioned is not whether God loves us. It's our conclusions about our circumstances. There may be a very sound reason why something happened to you. But the one reason for sure that it isn't is that God is out to get you. He loves you. He loves you. And so therefore, because it's a fact that God loves us, and it's a fact that God has prepared good things for us. Gloria, if you want to turn on that coffee machine. You already did. Okay. Because these things are fact, then in whatever circumstance, it is always appropriate to give thanks. Always. So you wake up in the morning, you're under stress because you woke up late, you get in your car, you slam it into reverse, and the first thing you do is you back up into the neighbor's truck parked across the street. What is there to give thanks about? Oh, thank you, Lord. I have to pay in now the insurance claim. That is not how to think. The circumstance is the circumstance. It doesn't mean that God is for you or against you. It's just what happened. The devil comes on the scene to try and convince you this must be because God does not love you. And at that moment, you need to stand against it. You need to fight. You need to take a stand and say, oh, shut up. I know one thing for sure. God loves me. And he'll even turn this to my good. In all things, give thanks. You know, Warren read to us from Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord sometimes. His praise will usually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble may hear it and rejoice. That's not what it says. It does not say, I will bless the Lord sometimes. His praise will usually be. It says, I will bless the Lord at all times. At all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. God is giving us an example of a man who has developed a spiritual discipline that we need to have. I will not let my circumstances push me around. I will direct my circumstances with what God has said. I will give thanks in all things. In 1 Thessalonians, it tells us what is God's will for us as we go through our day-to-day lives. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In all things, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So, we're going to end right there. As you go through this week, I want you to deliberately start practicing this. And if you are already a person who has some practice, gain some more. Make a big point of finding something to give thanks to the Lord for, especially when something goes wrong. Okay? Everybody thinks to give thanks when what their eyes are telling them is something they like. You win the lottery, people tend to say, oh, I'm so glad. I'm just, thank you. But God wants us to see that even when what your eyes are telling you isn't confirming what God said, he's still faithful. He's teaching you to look beyond how the circumstance looks and react to a deeper truth, and that is God loves you. So you wake up and everything goes wrong. You're feeling sick. Oh, Father, I just give thanks to you that regardless of how I'm feeling, you love me. That is reason enough for me to give thanks forever. I just thank you that you love me. And even this mess, you will turn to my good. And I just thank you. I just thank you. I just thank you. Just like my daughter learning to drive a car, starting with toddling. This is how we learn to walk in things that are far beyond what we could deserve. Let's give thanks to the Lord.